Lord, let your peace descend upon this place. May we know your presence. May we know your love. May we know that you are here amongst us. Pour out your spirit upon all of us, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. 1963 was a good year for music. The Billboard Hot 100 ended the year with the Beach Boys' Surfing USA at the top. Fingertips by Little Stevie Wonder and Blowin' in the Wind by Peter, Paul, and Mary were also in there. They were joined by Johnny Cash, Elvis Presley, Ray Charles, and Nat King Cole. The number one song on the Billboard in the spring of 63, however, was I Will Follow Him by Little Peggy March. This playful tune depicts an imaginary boyfriend who will come and sweep the adolescent March off of her feet. It's a song about young love, about blind and unwavering loyalty, about love's ability to conquer all. Now, I was going to say if you were born in the 70s or 80s, but that is like one of us. So, forget when you were born. You may not know this song was by Little Peggy March. You may know it from Whoopi Goldberg and her fellow nuns in Sister Act, when March's song is transformed into a piece of devotion directed to Jesus. The hymn in the song of I Will Follow Him changes into the hymn of the Bible as Goldberg and her sister nuns sing this during a church service. In this context, the song is more aspirational than reality. Lines such as I will follow him wherever he may go, or where he goes, I'll follow, all sound really, really good, but is it the truth? Will we follow Jesus wherever he goes? Is our devotion to Jesus able to overcome oceans too deep and mountains too high or too steep? Sadly, the answer is a resounding no. Despite our best efforts and greatest feelings, our hearts will in fact fail us when it comes to Jesus. We will follow until it costs us too much or until our loyalty gives out. Like Peter, we sink on the waves. We draw swords when we've promised faithfulness. We deny instead of staying loyal. When the going gets tough, we typically get going. Our lessons tonight encourage us to consider what it means to truly follow Jesus. And if you're familiar with the food critic and chef Anthony Bourdain, that's how we're going to follow Jesus, with no reservations and to parts unknown. Last week, well, I wasn't here, but you should have read about Jezebel's murderous rage, Elijah's emotional defeatism, and the fact that God shows up like Simon and Garfunkel in The Sound of Silence. We left Elijah atop Mount Horeb after receiving instructions to go and anoint a new king of Israel and a new king of Aram, and to go and find a young man named Elisha to anoint his prophet. God has radically reversed Elijah's reality. He is no longer alone in his faithful obedience. So by the time we get to 2 Kings 2, Elijah and Elisha have been walking together for 6 years. During those years, student has followed rabbi as closely as anyone could. There's a Hebrew word to describe how Elisha followed his master. That word is Talmud, not Talmud, which is different, Talmid. And what it means is disciple. There's a rabbinic blessing which says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You would follow your rabbi so closely, so completely, that you were coated with the dust that they kicked up as they walked. This closeness is like leading someone through the crowds at the Masters. You practically have to hold onto their belt loop to not lose them. That's how close a rabbinic disciple had to follow her rabbi. Now, Elisha has been following for 6 years, but now that time has drawn to an end. Our passage opens up by announcing what's about to take place. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. This is an important leadership transition for Israel. Elijah anointed Elisha as a prophet, yes, but more specifically as a prophet in his place. Meaning that Elijah was always going to leave. This day has been coming. It's been in the making for years. Israel couldn't have 2 chief prophets, just like you can't have 2 popes. The Church of England can't have 2 archbishops of Canterbury, and there cannot be 2 lords of the rings. With the leadership transition looming on the horizon, Elijah begins his last journey throughout the region. The first 8 verses give us a nice little cadence. The prophet says he's going to another place, and he tells his student to stay. The student says he will not leave his master as long as he is alive. And then the local prophets warn the student that his master is about to be taken away. Lather, rinse, repeat. Elijah travels to 4 locations: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. Now, I know that before you came here tonight, you were brushing up on your geography of Israel. But for the Baptist in the room, let me explain. Borrowing from the Revolutionary War, these 4 sites carry the same significance as Lexington and Concord, Philadelphia, Yorktown, and the Delaware River. Gilgal was the site of Israel's first encampment in the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, where Israel celebrated Passover for the first time in the land of promise. Bethel is the place where Abraham first built an altar after being called by God. It was the site of Jacob's dream of the ladder going up into heaven. It was the place where God changed Jacob's name to Israel and where the covenant was renewed. Jericho is where Joshua sent spies and the walls famously came tumbling down. And then the Jordan River is where Joshua took Israel across as they entered the Promised Land, the land of their inheritance. Each site recalls Israel's covenant with God, her entrance into the Promised Land, and the leaders who made it possible. But even though Elijah says to his protege, his prophet in training, to stay behind, Elisha refuses. He goes with his master. It says, though the master is trying to find out if his protege is willing to keep up, willing to be covered in the dust of your rabbi, willing to do and go what and where his master does and goes. And then things get interesting in verse 8. They arrive at the Jordan River. Based on their travels described in Scripture, we know that they're still within the boundaries of the Promised Land, just barely, but they're there. We're told that Elijah, the master, rolled up his mantle and struck the water with it. The water parted and the 2 prophets walk across on dry ground. 2 images should be in your mind right now. First and foremost, the Red Sea parting when Moses strikes it with his staff and Israel passes through on the dry ground. Second, and just as important, is Joshua leading the people of Israel across the dry ground of the Jordan River. The narrator is trying to show us the similarities between Joshua and Moses and Elijah and Elisha. So as our 2 prophets cross through, exiting the Promised Land on dry ground by way of the Jordan River, the master looks at the student and says, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elijah's answer is interesting. He says, "Give me a double share of your spirit." Elisha doesn't ask to be as powerful as his teacher, nor does he ask for infinite riches, popularity, or fame. He doesn't even ask for a nice Israelite girl who doesn't smoke, drink, or chew. Instead, he uses language from Deuteronomy, which describes the right of the firstborn son. Israel's inheritance laws gave the firstborn a double portion, or one extra share beyond that of his siblings. Elisha has already been appointed and anointed as Elijah's successor, but now he is asking his master to give the spiritual power to fulfill the call, the rights of the firstborn son to fully inherit the spiritual leadership of Israel. Elijah knows that this request is God's alone to bestow, but notice he doesn't say no. Instead, he tells Elisha that if he sees him being taken away, then he'll receive that blessing. They keep walking, and a chariot and horses of fire come to claim Elijah, and Elisha sees it. He sees it, and he calls out to his master, "Father, Father, the chariots and horses of Israel," before tearing his clothes. The fact that he sees it is proof that he's already received the double portion, because only a true prophet can see that kind of vision. Elijah is gone, left without a parting thought or lingering presence. He's gone without a trace, and Elisha is left to carry on the prophetic tradition. Now, all alone, he takes up his master's mantle. He asks the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And you can almost hear Yahweh saying quietly, I'm right here with you. I'll be with you just like I was with him. So he strikes the waters of the Jordan and they part. Like Moses, Joshua, and Elijah who came before him, Elisha is no longer a follower but a disciple. No longer a prophet in training but the prophet of Israel. And he has the same leadership mantle. The transition is complete. Elisha enters into the promised land just as Joshua did all those years ago. And he's going to go on performing signs and wonders for 70 years. Active following became dynamic discipleship, which became godly leadership. But then we have a pesky little passage about following Jesus in Luke's gospel. If 2 Kings shows us the positive picture of dedicated and devoted discipleship, then Luke 9 gives us an image of fickle and feckless following. The passage opens up in a similar way with people telling Jesus, well, first, before that, we find out that Jesus is about to be taken up. Taken up means to the city of Jerusalem, but ultimately onto a cross, and then ultimately up to the right hand of the Father. Jesus has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, meaning nothing will sway him. He will not be distracted. He will not tarry. He is going to the cross. Everything that happens after that is shadowed by the cross. Every reading that we have in the gospel between now and Advent this year is shadowed by the cross. As Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, people find him and they tell him that they will follow him wherever he will go. It reminds me of Ruth telling her mother-in-law Naomi in the Old Testament, where you go, I'll go, and where you stay, I'll stay, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. It sounds really good. It'll preach. And while that sentiment may have been true enough for Ruth and for little Peggy March and for Whoopi Goldberg, Jesus isn't buying it because he knows that not everyone is willing to pay the price of following him. Jesus warns these individuals about the cost of discipleship. He tells one that the Son of Man has no lodgings, no place to lay his head, another to let the dead bury the dead, and finally another to say anyone who turns while at the plow isn't fit for the kingdom of God. In short, discipleship is far more than subscribing to a weekly newsletter, following someone on Facebook, putting a bumper sticker on your car or a yard sign in your lawn, or any of the other ways that we signal to the world who we are and who we like. Fickle followers of Jesus talk the talk, but they aren't walking the walk. They don't practice what they preach. They aren't willing to pay the price. They aren't willing to go the distance, if I can be so bold. They aren't smoking what they're selling. And yes, you can say that in church. Jesus will soon send out the 70 disciples to minister in his name, to prepare the way for him in the region. They will teach and preach. They'll heal and cast out, not for their own fame and glory, but for the fame and glory of their soon-to-be suffering servant. Being a disciple of Jesus means saying, I will follow you wherever you will go, and actually meaning it. Friends, you are not called to be mere followers. You are called to be disciples, apostles, and missionaries. Elisha follows Elijah by taking up the mantle of leadership in Israel. The disciples follow Jesus, and immediately they are sent out twosie by twosie as apostles. The Lord's fire falls at Pentecost, and the church is scattered to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. You are the recipients of that same gospel message, that same gospel mission, bearing that same gospel power. And then we get Paul. It's always Paul who comes last, right? He has to have the last word. That's just in his personality. The marks of true discipleship, as Paul tells us, are the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice it's fruit singular, not fruit plural. You don't get to pick and choose which one you want like a cafeteria plan. You can't say, I'll take the love with a side of joy and a side of peace, but leave the self-control and kindness off. But I think a lot of Christians act that way, and that's another sermon for another day. We live in a world of fickle fame, cheap love, and above all, cheap grace. That's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ. But grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. The life of discipleship is a commitment to participating in the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel is that we have been made heirs of Christ. We are recipients of the double portion of the blessing. In reality, it's God's love that overcomes oceans too deep and mountains too high or too steep. Our claims of unwavering loyalty to Jesus are just that, claims. We cannot follow in our own strength. This isn't about trying harder or being better. It's about the power of God at work in us, the power of the Spirit flowing through us, and being covered by the power of the Son. So empowered by the Spirit, bearing the Spirit's fruit in you with the dust of Jesus on your feet, you are called to follow Jesus wherever he may lead, trusting that he will lead you and guide you along the way. And all God's people said, Amen.